As we gathered in the name of Christ, let us hear the word of Christ. As you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10.
Paul writes in chapter 10 of the book of Romans, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks in this way, or as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the word of righteousness, the word of God's greater grace, say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That is the gospel. The gospel that calls for faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord." Listen to these words. You've heard them. You know them. Maybe some of you have memorized them. But these are words of encouragement and invitation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the greatest news that a soul can hear. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever," and again that's a poor translation, my wonderful NAS, which I like, but it's really like this, "all," or "everyone," I think the ESV says, "everyone believing in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever," or again, literally, all whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Marvelous, marvelous truth, incredible truth, just compressed into four verses by which Paul himself seeks to make application of what he has said about the word of righteousness out of the Old Testament. Some time back, I read a trilogy by a pastor at that time from Nebraska named Calvin Miller, who's written several other books, and it was a trilogy called The Singer. And it's a marvelous trilogy. It's been so long since I've read it, but I like it. But there's a chapter in there, and the singer is it's kind of an allegory, kind of a picture again, like Bunyan's picture. The singer is Jesus Christ, and the singer comes into this land of his own brothers. And as he comes into the land, he meets a man, a miller. A man who has a big wheel outside of his house that grinds up the grain, and he makes his living by the crushing of that grain and the selling of it. And the singer comes into his home and seeks hospitality, and he's able to sit at the table with the miller. And as he looks at the miller, he sees that the miller has a problem with his arm and hand. And the singer looks at it and says, "What is wrong with your hand?" He says, "It was crushed in the mill. And I am not able to do what I want to do to make a living for myself." And the singer says, "I can help you." And then the words of help go over, it appears, the miller's head, and he continues on his complaint. "If this hand and arm was just healed and strengthened, then I would be able to do what was necessary for me to do, and I could live." And for the second time, the singer says, "I can take care of that arm." "Oh," says the miller, "it would be a wonderful thing if you could take care of that arm. Indeed, it would be a wonderful thing to be restored and be made right again." The singer for the third time says, "I can take care of that arm." And on the third response to that, the miller continues to go on in expressing the complaint and inadequacy of himself. And when he looks up, Calvin Miller writes, "The singer is gone. He has been visited by one who was able to give him all that he needs and what he himself could never do for himself. He has offered himself in his fullness, and he is rejected." And the singer goes away. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul deals with the matter of Israel. And the incredible reality at that time that still abides in this time, that Israel, for the major part, is in unbelief. He has sought to answer that and said, listen, part of that response, the failure of that response is not a failure of the Word of God, for God Himself is working out His purposes. He has an election according to His grace. But he says, the failure of Israel to believe is Israel's failure. The singer has come. The one who brings the good song, the great song of redemption, has come. And he offered himself to that people who themselves were unable to help themselves where righteousness is concerned. But as Paul has set forth from the very end of chapter 9 and through most of chapter 10, Israel is determined to do what the law was never made for. And it is determined and decided to reject the one who has fulfilled all the law, Jesus Christ. Amen. And they find themselves, as Paul says, apart from Christ, apart from God's salvation. And in fact, Paul says, your own word bore witness to the grace of God, not only to the word of demand, which you could not fulfill, but also it pointed forward to the word, the greater word of grace, that God Himself through Jesus Christ would do what no man could do. And He would bring that, not the word of demand, but the word of grace and salvation and righteousness to you in Jesus Christ, who came out of heaven, not by anything you did, but by the will of God, who came out of the grave by the power of God, that believing in Him you might be saved. Now this is what he begins to work out. He begins to make an extended application of this in verses 9 through 13. And as he's doing it, he's offering instruction, he's offering explanation. He is giving us instruction how near that word really is of salvation and to whom that word is available to. It is instructive. It's instructive and it's encouraging to us as Gentiles. It ought to be. Because it is this near word by which we ourselves are saved. And it is a word that ought to be encouraging and inviting to the Jews if they would only listen to it. And in a certain sense, as I went through that, as he's setting these things out, this is the evangelist in Paul. This is the reconciler in Paul. This is the lover of his brethren in Paul. This is the lover of the Gentiles in Paul. This is Paul trying to make it as plain and as clear as he can make it, how near and dear this word of God is and how it is to be availed of. And so this is an instructive, but it's inviting. And so I've just got two headings. Just two headings as we look at this section, this very familiar section. And first of all, how near is that word? How near is that word? It's as near as your heart and mouth. It's as near as your heart and mouth. God has done everything to bring that salvation to us. What now, and what we're looking at now, we're looking from the human side. From the human side of gaining righteousness, from the human side of gaining salvation, I'm just going to say this, it is simply a mouth and heart matter. It is simply a heart and mouth matter from the human side. God has done everything from the divine side. How near is it? It's as near as the heart and mouth. It's as near as the heart and the mouth. Notice as he explains this. He says the word, I'm just taking verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. And he takes that word from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, in your mouth and in your heart, and he applies it to that new and better word, the word of faith, the word that calls for faith, the gospel which we are preaching. And then he begins to open it up in verses 9 and 10. It is a heart and mouth matter. He comes off of that reference in Deuteronomy and he begins to apply it, the word and heart language, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It is a heart and mouth matter standing with God. Now, I'm going to use that heart and mouth matter, and I'm going to make just three observations about it. I want to make some observations about their close relationship, the close relationship between heart and mouth. He keeps them together. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you shall be saved. He links them together. He links the heart and the mouth together in terms of salvation. Confession and belief. And obviously it comes to our mind, the very first question that comes to our mind. Do you mean that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is an additional condition of being saved? As we think of the scriptures and as we think of what Paul has said, we must answer no. It's not a second condition. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But saving faith speaks as far as Paul is concerned. Faith is not dumb. Dumb, you mean stupid? Not this sense. It's not dumb in the fact that it doesn't speak. Faith is not dumb in that it's silent. For Paul, he recognizes that faith and confession are linked together. Confession is not primary as trust is, but it's very important. This is more than a rhetorical addition. He has mentioned what Deuteronomy said, the word and mouth, and he brings them in verse 9, but it's not just simply something that just fits nicely with the verse that he's quoting. He understands that confession is a natural outward expression of a real inward commitment and trust. Where there is real faith, there is a confession of that faith. There is a confession of the one in whom faith is deposited. Confession and belief, we could really just say that belief is the inward conviction and commitment about Christ, and confession is the outward expression of the inward commitment and conviction. That's just simply what it is. Confession without faith is what? Lord, Lord, but you never followed me. That's called hypocrisy. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is where? It's far from me. That doesn't link up. They're matched. They're a matched set. They go together. They always go together. In verse 10, notice that Paul reverses that order. He reverses that intimate order, but he still keeps them locked and linked together. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. They are intimately linked. He doesn't allow them to get broken up. And when we go to verses 11 through 13, when we will see how he continues to support that, notice again, faith appears in verse 11, whoever believes, but confession or calling upon the Lord appears in verses 12 and 13. The mouth and the heart are locked and linked together. Why is that? Because that is the way that God made us. There is a natural close linkage between the heart and the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. It is, in other words, what is in the heart in its fullness will come out in its plainness in our own confession. It is by the mouth that the heart most readily expresses itself. Psalm 45, you remember that glorious psalm about the Redeemer King. My heart overflows with a good theme. What's the theme of your heart? And how does it overflow? The theme of his heart is his king. And the way that it overflows is this way. Listen, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Faith speaks. That's the very character. That's the very nature of it. There is no speechless faith. Saving faith will always have a tongue to speak. Faith is an active grace, and its activity finds its first primal activity in the expression of confession in Christ. And that's really where it goes. Listen, Paul writes this way. He says, having the same spirit of faith, thinking of the psalmist in 1:16, he says, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. It's a heart and mouth matter. And so it's not dumb. Faith is not dumb. But I want to go not only to the fact that they have this close and intimate relation, but I want you to see that these two linked responses, they're really just two aspects of a believing response to Christ. They're just two aspects of a believing response to Christ, with faith being primary and confession being really the fruit of that primary grace. So you have, first of all, they're intimately related, but also these two responses also have a common reference. It's Christ. They are linked together, and they are linked and focused on Jesus Christ. As faith is not dumb in that it's not silent, faith also is not dumb in that it's not stupid. You say, what do you mean by not stupid? I'm saying this. Faith is not empty. Faith is not contentless. Faith is not mindless. Faith has an object. The speaking faith that saves has a specific object, and that is the resurrected Lord of glory. Amen. That's the object of faith, and that is the confession of faith. That faith that believes God raised him from the dead, that confession that says, that raised Redeemer is Lord of glory. That is the single object of this, what we might say, this great response, this heart and mouth response. Faith is only as good as what it attaches to. And there's no other better attachment than the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief and confession in Jesus as the divinely resurrected Lord, supernaturally raised, supernally exalted, having accomplished salvation through his sinless life and sin-bearing death. That is what my faith and my confession are related to. The mouth confesses what the heart believes. And what the heart believes is that when it believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that Jesus is Lord. It's focused on those two things. You see that here, there in our text. You confess with your mouth this. This is what you are declaring out of the substance of a heart of belief, and that is that Jesus is Lord. What is the basis of that confession is that belief in your heart, that heart conviction, that inward conviction of mind, soul, and spirit, that God raised him from the dead. These are linked together. These are the natural truths of redemption, the whole act of God's redemption to which our very faith and confession is tied to. Indeed, this is the truth. This is the beginning. This is what was the apostolic preaching. This was the continual apostolic subject matter. That this Jesus Christ, whom you rejected, whom you crucified, God himself, Peter says, on that first Pentecostal day, he says, this Jesus God raised from the dead. The one you rejected, the one you crucified, this one Jesus raised from the dead, this one, Peter says, has now been exalted to the right hand of God, and the very evidence of the Spirit of God that is being poured out upon you is the evidence of his own exaltation, where he has been given the Spirit in his fullness to pour it out on what you see. And this Jesus, he says, quoting from the Scriptures, is the one whom God has made both Christ and Lord. Both Christ and Lord. This is as the result of his incarnation, as a result of his humiliation to the point of death on a cross, Paul writes, as we have heard in several expositions out of the book of Philippians from John and Ivan, this, that God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, confess, bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. What does it mean? This is what Paul says. We, as he came and he speaks of his ministry to the Corinthians, he says, we preach ourselves as servants, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And that Lord is a loaded, full term. It does indicate sovereignty. It indicates rule. It indicates authority. It indicates power and dominion. It indicates what Jesus said, as he said in Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It indicates that all things have been put into his hands by God the Father. It indicates that he is that Lord, but it resounds and it echoes the very name that is given to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Here is the ultimate. Here is the pinnacle revelation of Yahweh himself. It is his Son who bears his name, his nature, who is co-equal, co-eternal, possessing all that God possesses and exercising all that God exercises in terms of holiness, righteousness, judgment, and salvation. All of it has been put into Jesus' hands. That is what we confess. We confessed a glorious Christ. We believe a Christ risen from the grave, presuming indeed that that resurrection was preceded by a sin-bearing death. And that God himself, by raising him from the dead, said, the debt is paid. It's done. I'm satisfied with the work of my Son. And I will receive you for his sake. The debt is done. Raised to glory. Not just simply that we would have pardon and peace, but that we might have his own resurrected virtue and life. This is what we believe, that my soul's salvation, my sin is answered for by the death of Christ, my victory is secured by his resurrection, and indeed the ultimate end is sure because he is Lord of glory. And this is what my salvation is rooted in. This is what is the matter of the mouth and the heart. It's all focused on that single Redeemer and Lord, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to confess him? It means to speak of him as Thomas did 8 days after his resurrection. My Lord and my God. It means when I confess that he is Lord, that I own him as God. I own him as my sovereign. And that he owns me. I don't any longer belong to myself. I belong to him. It is to declare my allegiance and submission to him. It is to acknowledge that I belong wholly to him, wholly devoted to him, wholly committed to him and his will, to follow him, to look to him, to rely and trust on him. To believe that God raised him from the dead is to believe that God was pleased with his righteous life, pleased with his obedient sacrifice on behalf of me, the ungodly sinner, and that believing upon him, his righteousness, his virtue is credited to me. Even on Calvary, as on Calvary's cross, my wickedness, my iniquities, my judgment, the wrath that I deserved was given to him. This is what it means to believe. This is what it means to confess. This is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of my doing. It is a matter of my trusting. It is a matter of my looking unto him. And that is how I'm saved. It's as near as my heart and my mouth. All the heavy lifting was God's through Christ. Have you believed? Are you believing in Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, having been crucified for your sin? Are you confessing him as Lord? Not vanquished, not left in the grave, but risen physically and really, raised and exalted gloriously and returning. Do you confess him as the triumphant, redeeming Lord? Salvation is as near as he is, if that word is in your heart and in your mouth. That's it. It's in a certain sense, it is as simple as that. But notice, Not only do they have a close relationship, mouth and heart, not only do they have a common reference, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, but they also have a certain result. This is what he does in verse 10. And notice the result is linked. For with the heart one believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. What is that? Salvation. It results in salvation. It results in a right standing with God. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. What is righteousness? Salvation. What is salvation? It's being right with God. They're virtually synonymous. Like the mouth and heart, they're inseparable. They're always found together. Whom God justifies, what does he do? Romans 8:30. He glorifies. The beginning and the end are found in that heart and mouth response. They are the outcome. They're the result of a believing, confessing response to the gospel. To be justified is to be saved. The one who believes and confesses Jesus Christ as a resurrected Lord will be saved. Amen. That's the glorious aspect. Now, he begins to open this up. I say, how near is that word? It's as near as our heart and mouth. From the human perspective, salvation is a heart and mouth response. But I want to look now at verses 11 through 13. Verses 11 through 13. To whom is that word near? To whom is that word near? And from the human side, righteousness, salvation, is an all who call matter. It's an all who call matter. It's a mouth and word. How near is it? It's as near as the response of belief and confession. To whom is that available? It is available. That near and dear salvation is available to all who call. To all who call. And again, I'm putting that in there. We'll see indeed that belief is, he doesn't let go of that primary response of faith. But in the next three verses, if you could see them as a kind of are in the original text, you get this little Greek word called pas. Little pas, P-A-S, and this is the way we kind of transliterate it. But it appears four times in these three verses. All. That's really what he begins to do. He begins to say, look, it's so near, it's so precious, and it's as near as your heart and your mouth. But who is it for with heart and mouth? It is for all. It goes out to all who believe, all, everyone who calls. This is a marvelous grace. It's near to all responders. It's near to all responders. That's what he does. Notice he gives an assuring explanation. An assuring explanation in verse 11. He begins to open it up because that's the question. Because of the nature of this response, well, indeed, it's a response that is apart from law. It's a response and indeed responds to the historical reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And indeed, whether I'm Jew or Gentile, whether I have the law or not, the response is simply one of the heart and the mouth. Who is able to enjoy that? And so what Paul does is he begins to explain it from the scriptures of the Old Testament. For the scripture says, and now hear my Bible, says whoever, and again, that's a wonderful thing. Isn't it wonderful that salvation is for whoever? Isn't it wonderful that I don't have to really say, well, a whoever Jew, or maybe a whoever Gentile? No, he just says for whoever, but literally, he just says all of whoever in a sense. That's really what it is. It's everyone. It's for everyone. Believing in him will not be disappointed. And where he takes that is from the very end of chapter 10. That very verse that he quoted before he got into chapter 10. Look at that very end, verse 33. When he speaks of a stone that's laid in Zion, a stumbling stone like the miller himself with the broken hand stumbled over, even as he was brought into his very presence, in his very presence by the manifested acts and holiness and righteousness and offers of grace that he made. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him, who is that him? That him is that rock of offense. The him is that stone laid in Zion, which is a precious, costly cornerstone. It is Christ himself. And what Paul does is he takes Isaiah 28:16, who simply has a he who, and turns it into an everyone who. What he does is he takes what is implicit in Isaiah, because Isaiah has a picture of judgment coming upon Israel. A judgment that is already determined. And in the midst of 28:16, God sets forth this costly cornerstone and says, I will be your refuge. You can come out of that judgment and hide in me. He who believes in him. And what Paul does in light of the coming of Jesus Christ is takes that he who, which is indefinite, and makes it universal. Everyone who believes in that stone will be saved. That's what he does. It's this wonderful Christ. But notice what he says here. It's not saved. But he says everyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. There's a lot of disappointments in life. The other words are some of the other versions, I think the ESV says, will not be ashamed. What he's talking about is that when that last day comes, those who have put themselves by faith in that stone, who have rested on that cornerstone, who have placed their trust in that cornerstone, they will not be ultimately ashamed. They will not ultimately say that their hope was in vain, their trust was in vain. That what God himself promised to do through that son will be vindicated in the last day. They will stand in that last day. They won't be ashamed. They won't be naked of righteousness. They will not have to go away, indeed, be cast away from his presence. In that last day, there will be no shame. There will be no disappointment for everyone who has believed. Amen. And for those who have not believed, what's the counterpoint? Everyone will be bitterly disappointed and utterly, eternally subject to destruction. Those are the two options. But here is the glorious reality. See, Paul is setting it out. He says whoever or all or everyone who believes, and indeed it is a mercy of him, even as he might be encouraging the Gentiles at the same time. He is seeking to press the reality of this glorious truth to the hearts of his kinsmen as well. This is that word of hope. Everyone, no one believing in Jesus Christ will be disappointed. All responders in faith will arrive. Everyone who believes in Christ for a right standing with God receives in this day a verdict that will stand in the last day. Now look at verse 12. This is what I call the enthralling explanation. This is the pearl between the two promises of verses 11 and 13. For there is no distinction. He explains it. Why is it, Paul, that you can say everyone or whoever? Because Paul says, as he has said before in Romans 3, there is no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. As he said back there, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of being under sin and being subject to the judgment of God. There is no distinction. And now he says there's no distinction in receiving mercy and in the way in which mercy is received. There's no distinction. Salvation comes to all, comes to everyone on the same basis. There's no this glorious distinguishing language. And he says, why is it? Because he says, for the same Lord is Lord of all. It's the same Lord. This one who has been exalted to the highest place, this one who has accomplished redemption, this one who has all authority and all power and all sovereignty over all things, into whose hands God has given everything, including judgment, is also the one who is Lord of salvation. And indeed, his lordship is a beneficial one. Notice this. Notice this incredible language. He's rich. This Lord of all is rich, literally, for all who call upon him. I preached this, I don't know, about 20 years ago, and I just skipped over this section. I skipped over that phrase,
rich unto all who call upon him. Rich. Jesus Christ, risen, is rich. Rich to all who call upon him. This is a wonderful, understated, easily passed over verse. This is that heavenly pearl that's embedded here. Remember what Paul could not get over in Ephesians chapter 3, that God gave him the grace to minister to the Gentiles what he called the unfathomable riches of Christ. He says, this is the blessing, this is the privilege, this is the glory of my ministry, that I declare the riches of Jesus Christ. And this is what he's looking at. In other words, not only am I not going to be disappointed believing in him, that rock that Jews stumbled over, but not only that, but believing in him, I'm going to be enriched with the riches of Christ. I mean, that's a glorious, he's rich, isn't he? I mean, who Christ is means he's rich. He's rich by nature. And what is he by nature? He is by nature God. Amen. He himself is a treasury. He himself is a treasure. He is rich in his person as full of deity. He has self-contained riches, undiminished riches, undepletable riches. There is no lack for him. He lacks no resources. He himself is the resource. In other words, there is nothing that Christ does not possess. In Jesus Christ, we're told by Paul, in him dwells all the fullness of deity. Fullness of deity. Infinite abundance, infinite riches, infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite help. He is rich beyond measure. He who makes all things out of nothing can never lack for anything. He's personally rich, he's perfectly rich, he's powerfully rich, and he's permanently rich. This is what he is by nature. This is who is exalted. This one that we are confessing is one who is not empty of anything that a soul needs and is full of more than we could ever think or ask. And he's rich, not only as he is full of deity by nature, but he was rich when he became poor. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he who was rich became poor for our sakes. But even in his poverty, what was he doing during his whole life? He was enriching souls out of his humiliation, wasn't he? Wasn't Christ rich in his human poverty? Wasn't he rich in grace? Wasn't he rich in providing goodness? Wasn't he rich in pronouncing mercy and forgiveness? Wasn't he rich in compassion and sympathy toward needy souls? Wasn't he rich in power over the dominions of hell itself? Wasn't he rich in wisdom? Wasn't he rich in patience? I mean, where was it that Christ in his poverty ever appeared, as it were, except by outward appearance, having not a house or home or place to lay his head? Was Christ ever in poverty of the very things that a soul needed? He's rich in his death. Rich in his death. Rich blood flowed through his human veins. The blood, as Acts says, of God himself. A blood that could answer, rich in righteousness. Indeed, that he himself, a treasury of merit, would be able to lay that merit on Calvary's cross and have it be answering for the souls of a million, million unrighteous. We were born upside down in debt. We already owed more than we were worth. And Christ had more worth than we ourselves could ever expect. And there he came with the fullness of the riches of his own righteousness, rich in faith and trust in the living God, to commit his soul up to God and to lay down his life for those whom God had determined to save.
Rich in love for the Father, rich in love for the unloving ones, himself to lay down that life, rich in the Spirit of God through that eternal Spirit through which he himself bore the wrath and judgment and condemnation of God for our sake. Rich to stay there, rich to stand and die on Calvary's cross. Rich to ransom and redeem us by his blood and to pay our infinite debt from God. And then risen, right? Risen to glory now where he is exalted at the highest place. Rich in his monarchy. Rich in his mediatorial glory. Rich, as it were, to communicate the fullness of his own virtue undiminished to those who, it says, would call upon him. This is this glorious Christ with an exalted excellence, rich in power to defend and to care for his people, rich in sympathy as our high priest to offer up an all-availing, unceasing intercession, rich in his grace to give us daily what we need and to direct our steps. If you belong to Christ, all things belong to you. There is no way being attached to Jesus that a man or woman or boy or girl is poor. Not of the things that we desperately need, and not of that which is eternally abiding, and not of what of that will give us the ultimate joy of our lives. It's Christ. He's full of all that we need. He's rich with abundance. There is no way you could tax his human poverty. If all you had was water for a wedding, he would make it wine. If all you had was a few loaves and a few fish, he would multiply it, fill your gut, and have leftovers. That's the very character of what he was in his poverty. What do you think he is now in his glory? All things put into his hands. This is what we understand. This is who we come to. We come to a Christ risen, a Christ raised, and a Christ who is Lord. And he is full of the riches of glory for us. I mean, he will cover us with righteousness. I mean, obviously the riches of Christ are the riches by which he himself took away our guilt, our condemnation, God's wrath, and brought us peace and pardon. But he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us himself day after day, the life which we live in the flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God. We have it all in Christ, the riches of the Redeemer. Rich with abundance, rich with variance. What is the grace you need? What is it you lack? He's rich with the best things, the eternal things. And in this glorious, who is he rich to? He's rich to all callers. He's not stingy. He's not selfish. He will give eternal, lasting, perfect, glorious riches. He will give himself. He will give the Spirit. He will give us the Father. He will give us all things that they themselves have for the calling. For the calling, we receive his riches. Amen. All who call upon him. There it is, from the mouth. From a mouth which is full of faith in the fullness and all sufficiency of Christ as the God-man, the Redeemer, and the risen and resurrected Lord of glory. All things to those who call. They will find him rich and they will be enriched. It's not for those who bring an offering. It's not for those who bring a sacrifice. It's not for those who come with good intentions and a good deed done. It is for those who call upon him, those who recognize that indeed in terms of their outward real spiritual condition, they are poor, they are blind, they are needy and naked. And they call upon him for what they need. This is this glorious Christ. Those who apply to him will receive him and all that heaven has. He's so rich he doesn't need anything from us and he doesn't want anything from us. The only thing that we bring to him is his emptiness. Our emptiness, I mean. And he gives us his fullness. Amen. This is the glory of Christ. He offers his fullness of grace and truth and life. And notice, the glorious aspect of verse 13 is that he just caps it off. He basically with a, I just call it an exclamation point from Joel chapter 3 and verse 23. I mean, he just caps it off for us. For whoever, and again, literally, all whoever. That's really what it is. It's an all whoever. Whoever, whoever. Who may do this? Whoever. How many whoevers? All whoevers. There's no limitation. All whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, receive the saving mercies and grace and fullness that is in Jesus Christ. All whoever. Who is that Lord? Because that Lord, I thought, was referred to as Yahweh. Yes, indeed, it is Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Son of God. Only He can give us eternal riches and the fullness of them. He is the glorious mediator, the God of all. God is who He's already said in chapter 9 is God blessed forever, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, very God. All that you need between the gates of hell and the gates of heaven, you shall find in Christ. And you shall have it. You shall have Him and all that comes with and from Him for nothing but trusting and calling upon Him. That's where he's going with it. That's the point. The point is that there are riches here. And indeed, here he is, this one who will sit at our table. He sits before our faces and says, listen, all that you need, I am. All that you really need for this life and for the life to come is found in me. Will you apply to me? Will you call upon me? Will you trust me as that heavenly redeemer and provider? Will you? Because that's it. It's all right there. Some dream of winning the lottery. Maybe some of you have done that before. I doubt it. You're just pious people. Well, some of you say, well, I'm not going to ever go down there. I don't want to be seen in a liquor store getting my little ticket. So some of you say, well, I just hope maybe that rich uncle someday will bequeath to me the fullness of what he has. I just pray that he would remember me. Well, you know what? I don't bring any paltry dreams today of passing treasures. I don't bring dreams at all. I bring the gospel. I bring the truth of this word of faith that is near you. It's as near as your heart and mouth, and it is near to all who call upon Him. I declare to you, this is the truth, isn't it? The glorious reality that there are lasting, eternal riches of saving mercy and grace in Jesus Christ for all who will call upon Him. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will, by the veracity and faithfulness of God, be saved. Amen. You will be saved. It's a mouth and heart. It's that near. It's that close. You see, this is where He's going to go, dear people. Just to give you an idea. This is why Israel stands so accused. It's here. Here, the miller, the singer is sitting before you. Whatever you need, the things that you really need, I am able to provide. In me is your redemption. In me is your forgiveness. In me is your new life. In me is your hope. Don't be like the miller. Don't just kind of go again, you know, Pastor, I've heard it. I know it. I can tell it to you. I memorize it and go away. Go away without indeed receiving who Christ is and what Christ has done by faith. You say, well, what about this confession part? Listen, when you receive the Redeemer and the Spirit of God, you will mouth it. I don't have to command it. I don't have to exhort it. Indeed, the faith that comes that acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory who will give you the riches of Himself and glory, there'll be no way you can keep your mouth shut. I don't have to worry. God is merciful and God is kind. Do not walk away. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Blessed be His name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for words that come from You. Lord God, declaring what You have done. And from the human side, what is to be our response and who may respond. Lord, we have no excuse. Lord God, You have set it forth clearly and plainly. Lord God, You have done all that we never could do. You have provided, Lord, even what we have never asked for. But now it is there before our very faces, before our very minds, before our very hearts. And Lord God, I pray that there would be no heart that would be resistant or stubborn, hardened
to the reality of the offer of life, that Christ Himself has come and stood before us in His Word and declares the truth, that we may draw near to Him through that near word of the gospel. Lord God, will You give to every single one here a heart and mouth to believe and confess? And Lord, will You take away the excuse of any who would just say, no, not me? Lord, that it does not come. Indeed, it is open to all who will call. Oh God, will You in Your mercy call and draw and make all of us callers upon Your grace and believers in Your Son. We thank You for Your mercies from the Son of David, the One who has showed mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.